Dave, I'm wondering if you'd be willing to read a Havergal poem to us. This is the one on disappointments. Really, it's about Romans 8:28, I think. Why don't you come?
Disappointment. Our yet unfinished story is tending all to this, to God the greatest glory, to us the greatest bliss. If all things work together for ends so grand and blessed, what need to wonder whether each in itself is best? If some things were omitted or altered as we would, the whole might be unfitted to work for perfect good. Our plans may be disjointed, but we may calmly rest. What God has once appointed is better than our best. We cannot see before us, but our all-seeing friend is always watching o'er us and knows the very end. What though we seem to stumble, he will not let us fall. And learning to be humble is not lost time at all. What though we fondly reckoned a smoother way to go than where his hand has beckoned, it will be better so. What only seemed a barrier, a stepping stone shall be. Our God is no long terrier. A present help is he. And when amid our blindness his disappointments fall, we trust his loving kindness, whose wisdom sends them all. They are the purple fringes that hide his glorious feet. They are the fire-wrought hinges where truth and mercy meet. By them the golden portal of providence shall ope, and lift to praise immortal the songs of faith and hope. From broken alabaster was deathless fragrance shed. The spikenard flowed the faster upon the Savior's head. No shattered box of ointment we ever need regret, for out of disappointment flow sweetest odors yet. The discord that involveth some startling change of key, the Master's hand resolveth in richest harmony. We hush our children's laughter when sunset hues grow pale. Then in the silence after, they hear the nightingale. We mourned the lamp declining that glimmered at our side. The glorious starlight shining has proved a surer guide. Then tremble not and shrink not when disappointment nears. Be trustful still and think not to realize all fears. While we are meekly dealing, we shall behold her rise, our Father's love revealing, an angel in disguise.
There's some amazing lines in here. If all things work together for ends so grand and blessed, what need to wonder whether each in itself is best if they're working together. Our yet unfinished story is tending all to this, to God the greatest glory, to us the greatest bliss. Thank you. Well, let's stand and turn in our Bibles to Romans 8. We'll begin reading at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we desperately need your help and presence as we look into your word. We ask you for your Holy Spirit, a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We ask you, Father, for the spirit that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. We ask you for the spirit of truth and understanding. We ask you for your Holy Spirit. We just pray that you'd come and be with us as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start with a question, and that is, what does the word gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean? I think just about everyone would know that gospel means good news. And this is the best good news that could ever be, and that is that in spite of all the sins that you've committed, it's possible for you to be as white as snow in the sight of God. In spite of all that you've done, it's possible for you to be made perfectly righteous in the sight of His law. And the gospel is that God has found a way to do that while he remains perfectly righteous and just himself. That's the gospel. But not only that, the gospel is that I, as a defiled, unclean mass of corruption, Jesus said, out of the heart proceed all these evil things, covetousness and fornication, and wickedness and foolishness out of the heart. I, as a defiled and unclean and corrupted being, can be born again. And it's possible for me to be crucified, we heard in this song, to be crucified with Christ, to be put to death so that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. It's possible to have a new life. And it's possible to have a new heart and to have a new nature. As Peter said, that it's possible to become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the gospel is not only that I can be legally justified, but the gospel is that God will actually make me a new person, give me a new heart, give me a new nature. Well, that's the gospel. In Romans 1:16 to 8:39, which we've been going over these past years, is the most glorious and systematic presentation of that gospel that has ever been given in all the Word of God. And these verses that we've just read are really Paul's grand finale to his presentation of the gospel. He begins in chapters 1 and 2 by showing the sinfulness and the guilt and the condemnation of all men, Jew and Gentile, every single person. He ends in chapter 8 by showing how the great, unchangeable, incomprehensible love of God for His own people guarantees their final salvation. And as we've seen, Paul does this in terms of four questions or challenges in verses 31 to 35. And we've looked at two of these so far. The first one in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what does he mean here when he says that God is for us? Well, he means much more than just the fact that God will help us if we trust him and obey him. Well, that is true, that God's for us in that sense. If we'll trust him and obey him, he'll be our helper. He'll come alongside of us. But he's for us in a much more wonderful way than that. God is for us in the sense that he has determined, as Paul said, he's predestined that we would receive, certainly receive one day, the greatest blessedness that is possible for any created being to receive, and that is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. God is for us, not just in the sense that he'll help us when we're trusting and believing him and walking with him. He's for us in the sense that he has destined that we will experience the greatest blessedness that any created being could ever experience. Being made just like Christ, what could be any more than that? There isn't any greater blessedness than that. And so when Paul says if God is for us, he's determined, he's destined that we're going to one day be just like his Son. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what he's talking about. He's not just saying, well, if you got God fighting on your side in a particular battle, you're going to win. No, this battle has to do with his eternal purpose to have a people for the glory of his Son that are just like his Son. And so that's his first challenge or his first question. And then the second one we looked at last week, and that's in verse 32. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now this is an argument we saw from the greater to the lesser, or you might say from the greatest to the lesser, almost you could say from the greatest to the least. And the argument goes like this in verse 32. It is this. If your salvation is so important to God that he has already paid the highest price imaginable in order to secure it, how could you think that he would ever let you perish now? Now let me go back through that. If your salvation is so important to God that he has already paid the highest price imaginable in order to secure it, how could you think that he would ever let you perish now? That's the argument. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, all, every one of us, every individual child of God, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He freely gave us Christ, and in giving us Christ, he gave us everything, and he will freely give us everything. That's the argument of verse 32. Today, then, we come to Paul's third question, or third challenge, in verses 33 and 34. And it goes like this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect. Now, this is yet a different argument for the security of the believer. And it's amazing how many ways you can look at these things. You can think of God's unchangeable determination to save his people as the basis of our security. And that's what he did in verse 31. Or you can think of the unimaginable price that he has paid to save us and reason from that as to how impossible it is for any of his people to perish. And that's what he did in verse 32. Or you could just ask the question, and this is a different angle on it. You could just ask the question, how could any of God's people ever be condemned when their sins have already been removed forever from God's presence and Christ's righteousness has already been imputed to them? Now, that's a different way of looking at it. How could any of us end up failing the course when we've already been given an A? That's what he's saying here. That's Paul's argument. But before we get into that, I want us to notice here how he refers to Christians. He says, verse 33, who will bring a charge against believers? Well, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? And again, I think that sometimes we've let ourselves be robbed of the joy of this because some people don't believe it. And that's a danger. I mean, as I've experienced feedback from my book, sometimes I get these criticisms, and you start thinking about it, you can lose the joy of some of the things that are plainly stated in Scripture just because somebody else doesn't see it. Well, if it says it right there, it says it. Amen. And what we have is, Paul glories in the fact that you're a chosen one. God has chosen us. And so, he says, who shall lay a charge against God's chosen ones? Now, a lot of times there's different angles to truth. And we've got to receive things and get new thoughts and new ideas about things at the same time not letting go of what we have seen, you see. And in this area here, we should not let go of this, that we're God's chosen ones. Christians are God's chosen ones. If you're a child of God, if you're a child of God today, you're a child of God because he's chosen you. That's the reason. You're a chosen one. Now that's a wonderful thing. Paul says, who'll bring a charge against God's chosen ones? It's a wonderful thought to think of this. Deuteronomy 7:6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The great privilege to be called a Christian. The blessed position to be in, God's own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Even Christ himself, he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. We're God's chosen ones. And Paul's saying, how could any of God's chosen ones ever again be condemned and end up in hell? That's what he's saying. Now he gives four reasons here why this is an utter impossibility. First of all, God is the one who has justified them. Secondly, Christ is the one who died for them. Thirdly, Christ was not defeated by his death for them, but he arose victorious over it. And fourthly, Christ is now seated at the right hand of God to intercede for them. And what I want us to do today is just look at these one by one. First of all, then, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Now, remember the flow here. He started talking about our security, the security of the believer, and he says, what shall we say to these things? First of all, if God is for us, if he's determined us to one day be like Christ, how could anything stop it? And then he looks at it from another angle. He says, God wanted to save us so much that he's already done the greatest thing imaginable. How could he ever fail to do the rest of it? And then he looks at it from another side and he says, how could anybody condemn? How could any condemnation rest upon God's chosen ones? How could they ever end up in hell? Because, and then he gives four reasons. And the first one is, God is the one who justifies. That's the first reason. Now, before we get into this, I just want to say a few things, and that is we learn a lot about the nature of justification here. Notice what justification is. Well, what does it mean to justify? We learn from this verse that to justify is the opposite of something, and it's the opposite of condemn, to condemn. Now, what happens when you condemn someone? Well, you bring a charge against them. You make a declaration about their standing in the eyes of the law. And when you condemn somebody, you don't change them on the inside. You're bringing a charge against them in front of the law. Okay? And so condemnation and justification are things that happen outside of me. They don't have to do... When this guy is condemned as a criminal, I don't make him bad by condemning him. He's already bad. And when I condemn him, I'm not saying anything about... I'm not doing anything inside of him. I'm bringing a charge against him in the eyes of the law. And when God justifies us, he's not making us righteous in justification in the sense of changing us on the inside. He does that in regeneration. When he justifies us, what he's doing is making a declaration about us in the eyes of his law. In other words, justification takes place outside of me and any consideration of me. It takes place in the courtroom of heaven. And actually, condemnation takes place in the courtroom of heaven. You remember the devil is there, you know, in the presence of God, bringing all these slanderous charges against Job. And he said, Job's just serving you for what he can get out of you. He's bringing a charge against him. And in Revelation, where it says, the accuser of our brethren accuses them before God night and day. Well, there's this, he's trying to condemn us in the presence of God. And so... justification is something that happens on the outside of us. When God justifies us, he declares us to be righteous in the sight of his law. Now, how can he do that without being a liar? That's the question. How can he do that without being unrighteous himself? And the answer is that he can do that because our sins actually have been paid for in full by Christ. They actually have been laid on him and paid for by him. And Christ really did obey the law perfectly, and his righteousness has been laid in our account, and it really is there. God's not pretending that it's there. It really is there. And our sins really have been laid on Christ, and he really did pay for them. What do you think he was doing on the cross? He really did pay for them. And so God looks at our ledger, our book, and he says, your sins, actually, they're gone. They've been paid for. And not only that, someone has represented you and given you all of their merit and righteousness in the sight of my law, and you have a title to eternal life now that's been granted to you. And it was earned by none other than Christ himself. You see, that's what this imputation is. And so God is just telling the truth whenever he justifies us. So the question is, do you feel unworthy of being justified? Well, that's right. You are unworthy of being justified. You're infinitely unworthy of being justified. But you're not justified because you're worthy. You're justified because Christ is worthy. And he represented you and took your place. Now, Paul says here, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? What's he saying? Well, he's saying that if the Supreme Court of the universe has declared you to be just as righteous in the sight of God's law as Christ himself is, how is any lesser court going to make anything stick against you? If the Supreme Court, God himself, has declared you to be just as righteous as his own son, and he's done it in full harmony with his justice, how could any charge ever be brought against you? Your sins have been paid for by Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been laid to your account, and it's actually there in your ledger book. That means that instead of justice being against you, justice is for you as a Christian, because you have the righteousness of Christ, and your sins have actually been paid for. So he's saying, if God has justified us, who could possibly condemn us? And then his second argument is, it is Christ that died. Now notice here, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? First reason, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Second, Christ Jesus is he who died. Now this is another variation on what he's just said, but it's a little bit different. Think of this. How could a man go to hell if Christ has died specifically to pay for his sins? That's the question. Have you ever thought about this? This is amazing. This is not some trivial thing or easy. You say, well, that's obvious. No, that's not obvious. If Christ died, you see, this is the part that we don't get. We think that Christ died for a faceless multitude. But Paul says, he loved me and delivered himself up for me. And what that means is that when he was carrying that cross, when they were scourging him, he was thinking, I think the Father revealed to him, evidently revealed to him, of course, before he was ever born, he entered into this, whatever you want to call it, covenant of some kind or promise of some kind from the Father, that certain ones would be given to him as a result of his coming into the world. And I don't know, as a man, when he was here as a man, whether God revealed it to him by the Spirit, but I think he had my face in view and your face in view if you're a Christian. He knew you. And he loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's, if you realize that when he was going up to the cross, he had you in view, and he was thinking about you. It's Christ that died. Who's going to condemn you? He died to save you. He loved me and gave himself for me. And he would have done the same thing if I had been the only person in the world. He would have done the very same things that he did. Now that's what Paul's talking about. He says, I pray for you that you might see the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He said, he loved me and delivered himself up for me. It says in Hebrews 9:26, he was manifested at the consummation of the ages, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what happened when he died. He put away your sin. How are you going to go to hell if he put away your sin? He died to save you. That's what Paul's saying here. It is Christ that died. Third reason. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. He died. That's sufficient reason, but it goes on from that. Yes, rather, who was raised. And this is his third argument. Christ not only died, but he rose again. In other words, death didn't have the final say. He had the final say. He said, I lay my life down that I may take it again. His resurrection was proof to all that our sin debt was paid in full and that God had received the payment and canceled the debt. That was proof when he rose from the dead. And so Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was raised again. The fact that he was raised Paul says, just look at this. If you're having a hard time, think about this. God is the one who justified you. Second thing to think about is Christ died for you particularly. But he says the third thing to think about is he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And the very fact that he's risen from the grave proves that all that whole thing was taken care of. Once for all, he appeared at the end of the ages to put this sin away, and it's done. It's put away. And he's resurrected now. Who is he that condemns? And then his final argument is that Christ was not only raised, but he was exalted. How high was he exalted? Well, he was exalted as high as you can be exalted. He was exalted to the right hand of God. What's he doing in that exalted position, seated at God's right hand? Well, he's interceding for us. Now let me read some verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What's he taking his seat? He's taking his seat because the work's finished. The work of redemption is finished. He's taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Two more words, for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's in heaven itself. Hebrews 7:25 and 26, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and what? Exalted above the heavens. So Paul says, if you start having a hard time and wondering whether you're going to make it, realize this, that the one who died for you, not only died, he rose again. And he not only rose again, but he ascended. And when he ascended, he didn't just descend part way. He went right up to the throne of the majesty in the heavens, above the heavens, he says, to appear in the presence of God for you right now from that exalted position. He's in a position where he's running the whole universe. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is no authority that he doesn't have. Now, are you telling me that one who is interceding for me, who is exalted to the place of ruling the entire universe, that in that position of intercession, God's not going to hear what he's asking him to do? He heard what he was asking him to do when he was on earth. How much more now in this exalted position? You remember when he was on the earth, he said, here's Peter out here, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Don't you think he would do that for us now when he intercedes for us? And in John 17, he says, Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. Wouldn't he still be saying the same thing now? And how much more is it guaranteed now that his intercession will be effectual? I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. After all, they're gifts that the Father gave him, but doesn't he still want them? And particularly, in accordance with the context both in Romans 8 and in Hebrews, won't his presence in heaven as the great high priest and intercessor be a continual reminder of the efficacy of his sacrifice to put away our sins? Who is he that condemns? That's the context here. How could anybody condemn with your high priest himself in heaven right now interceding for you? How could you be condemned? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Well, Lord willing, next time we'll go on to the fourth question or challenge that Paul brings up. This is the final one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes into that and then he gives a positive statement in the remaining two verses, verses 38 and 39. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd make it real to us that Christ died for us. I pray that you'd make it real to us that you've justified us, that we've been declared righteous in the sight of your law. Lord, I pray you'd make it real to us that we have been crucified with Christ and that you've raised us up to walk in newness of life. We no longer live. Lord, what a blessed thing to, once we've seen our filth and our wretchedness and how disgusting and loathsome we are in your sight, just to realize that it's possible to be crucified with Christ and to no longer live, to have that old man crucified and dead and buried, and to become a new person, to be given a new heart. Lord, we thank you for the gospel this morning. I pray for those who are outside of Christ, who don't know, to whom the gospel doesn't sound like gospel because they never realized their need and their sin. Pray for those that are deceived and walking in rebellion against you. Just pray for mercy, Lord, today. We pray for the working of your Spirit today. Pray you'd help us today as we fellowship together to speak of things that would be useful for the advancement of your kingdom and for help in our lives. Direct us and be with us. Thank you for this time together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed.